ask you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking together at verses 12 down through 17. Let me just say that in order to bring those greetings, I had to spend, I think, 15 hours in airports and airplanes. And I think I caught something. So I'm a little bit off this morning, so hopefully, Lord willing, I'll be able to get through this. I thought I was okay until I came and sat up here earlier, and then it just sort of all went away. So let's pray that God would give me strength to proclaim His Word before us this morning. We're going to be reading verses 12 down through 17. As we'll see in a moment, we're not going to look at all of these passages this morning. This is sort of one part of a two-part series on these verses. But let's look to God in prayer before we read His Word. Father, we thank You, we praise You for Your goodness, Your grace, Your love that is new every day and is poured out in abundance upon Your people on this day as we gather together in worship. And Father, we confess this morning that there is no place we would rather be than to sing Your praises, to pray to You, and to sit beneath Your Word as it comes forth with power, as it comes forth with Your power, as Your Holy Spirit works in our midst this morning to strengthen and encourage us, to transform us more and more into the image of Your Son. And Father, we pray that You would do these things today, and that You would remind us that You are a good and a great and a powerful God, worthy of our praise and adoration. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. This ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Sometimes we bite off just a little bit more than we can chew, do we not? There are in this passage two exhortations. Both of them are found in verse 14, pursue peace and holiness. These two ideas, in fact, take everything in these verses and wrap them up. I am convinced that what we find in verses 12 and 13 are drawn up into the idea of pursuing peace, and then everything that follows after is drawn back into the reality of pursuing holiness. And my intention was is to have sort of two points this morning, pursue holiness, pursue peace. And then the more I worked on it, the more I thought about it, I realized that's just way too much. And so rather than preach for an hour, I'm sure you're all pleased to hear that. I'm just going to take one half this morning and we'll look at the rest of this, the other half, the pursuit of holiness. We'll look at that next week. So we see here that our author is exhorting us, is encouraging us from the very beginning that we are to pursue peace. So what is peace? What is this peace that we are to pursue? Well, usually we think of peace as merely the opposite of war, or the opposite or the absence of conflict. Where there is war, there is no peace, and where there is no war, there must be peace. But of course, our author is not getting his cues for the definition of words either from his own day, much less from our day. For him, someone who is steeped in the Old Testament word and those texts, peace is shalom. And shalom means so much more than just the absence of conflict or the absence of warfare. It does mean that. It includes the idea that there is no conflict, but it also includes the reality that there is the presence of fellowship. That you would be willing not merely to part ways and put up the swords and the spears or the guns and the bombs, but also that you would come together and you would eat with the one whom you previously had this conflict. Nowhere is this pictured better for us than in the Lord's Supper, where the God with whom we were at war before Christ made peace for us, when we were rebels, when we were arrayed against this God. And now He invites us not merely to go our own way in peace, but to come and to eat with Him. This is the idea that He has. This is the peace that we are to pursue. But of course, this peace is not something that we acquire for ourselves. It is something that God has accomplished, something that God is inviting us into by His great and marvelous grace. And therefore, we must be wary of saying peace, peace, where there is no peace. This is not, as we might hear, peace in our time. This is not peace at any cost. But rather, this is peace in and through one particular cost, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. And so this peace that we are invited to pursue is the peace of brothers who dwell together in unity. We're reminded of this from the 133rd Psalm, as the oil flows down on top of Aaron and goes down onto his beard and then flows down onto his coat and down to the edges of his garments. This is the shalom that flows down from Jesus Christ to us. And we only participate in it as we are the body of Christ, as He is our head and the oil of gladness, the oil of peace flows down on to us. But notice that our text tells us that we are to pursue this peace with all people, or to pursue it with everyone. Now, perhaps he means this in the same way that Paul says, much the same thing, that as much as it depends upon you, be at peace with all people. The idea that we are not to unnecessarily engage in conflict either with one another or with an unbelieving world. As much as it depends upon you, seek peace with all people. Perhaps he's thinking of it in the way that Christ used this idea in the Beatitudes, that blessed are the peacemakers because they will be called the sons of God as they go out and seek to make peace. But whether we do it in the way that Paul seems to suggest by not being unnecessarily offensive, or we see it as the way that Christ does, going out and actively seeking to make peace with others, either way, the only way we make peace with all people is through the proclamation of the gospel, proclaiming that there is real peace in Jesus Christ. We don't make peace with people by dominating them, as strong nations may seek to make peace with weaker nations. We don't seek peace with the world by appeasement, as a weak nation might seek to make peace with a stronger nation. No, we make peace by proclamation, proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, who He is, what He has done, and encouraging all men everywhere to find real peace through His shed blood. So this is the peace that we are to pursue. But secondly, we're also told in this passage how we are to pursue peace. We're given two ways that may seem rather odd. The two ways that we are told how we are to pursue peace are found in verse 12 and verse 13. That is, that we are to pursue peace by strengthening hands and knees and by straightening out paths. The first of these is found in verse 12. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. This is strong imagery, and no doubt it follows along directly from what he's already said about the idea of a race, that we are to run the race that is set before us. And so perhaps he's picturing men and women collapsed along the racetrack. They are winded from the race. Perhaps they are discouraged because they don't run as well as others. Perhaps they feel they are defeated because they cannot take one more step along the race that they are supposed to be running. And so the idea is that their hands are weak, their feet, their knees are weak, and they need strength. But of course, these words are also drawn directly from Isaiah 35. If you recall our study in the evening in Isaiah, the first half of Isaiah contains almost an endless litany of God's judgment against the nations and against Israel. 35 is the last chapter before that intermediate section of history with Hezekiah. It is the final, in a sense, the final word of the book of God's judgment against the people because of their sin. And you could imagine them being burdened down with the reality of God's impending judgment. And so he encourages them, he exhorts them to strengthen their hands which hang down and to strengthen their knees which are feeble. So we have here sort of two things. On the one hand, Isaiah 35 tells us perhaps of a people who have plunged headfirst into idolatry. That is Israel's sin. That's what Isaiah says over and over again. You are an idolatrous people, and this is why God's judgment is coming against you. But you also have those, perhaps using the imagery of the race, who have drifted away. Perhaps the inertia of this world has pressed them down, has caused them. Perhaps they're not, as the author has exhorted them, they have not laid aside those heavy weights and they cannot run the way they ought to run. But whether they have plunged into sin like Israel, or whether they are in danger of slowly drifting away as these Christians seem to be, there are those who need to strengthen. Or there are those whose hands are drooping, those whose knees are weak. In this sense, it doesn't matter whether they plunged into sin or they're merely drifting away. There are those who are in danger of abandoning the race altogether. This is exactly why our author in verse 13 adds that we are to make straight paths. You know, it's easy to read verse 12 in particular and see them as exhortations to those who are weak. And we might stand back and say, yeah, if your hands are drooping, if your knees are weak, strengthen those hands, strengthen those knees, get after it, go back to the gym, work out some more. And there are times when Scripture tells us to do this, just that. When we are weak, when we are feeble, it encourages us to gain strength in the Lord and His promises. That's just not what's going on here. See, our author is not exhorting the weak among us to strengthen their hands and strengthen their knees. He's actually exhorting the strong amongst us. He's saying to all of us, if you see someone with drooping hands or feeble knees, you go to them and you strengthen, you encourage, you uphold them. Go and straighten out the paths before them. Remove whatever obstacles might be in their way that they might continue to run the race with you. In fact, he uses intentional medical language from the first century of righting a turned ankle, of replacing perhaps a dislocated limb, of the kind of thing that you won't do for yourself, someone else has to come and do it for you. You see, my friends, survival of the fittest has no place in the mentality of the church. Where we look to those who seem to be weak and we say, perhaps the Lord is culling out the weak amongst us. My friends, if only the fit survive, there is no hope for any of us. You see, the strong are only stronger by a slight degree. I'm told that ants can lift 100 times their weight. I imagine there's an ant somewhere in the world who can lift 101 times its weight. And I could crush either ant with my boot. It's only stronger by the slightest degree. And we are only stronger than our weak brothers by the slightest degree. And we're only stronger by that slightest degree by grace. Do you ever wonder if you are perhaps stronger than another Christian, why that may be? My friend, the strength that you have been given by grace from God is given to you that you might help someone else stand. God never ever grants gifts to elevate the one who is gifted. He always grants gifts so that they can stand beneath others and lift them up. So very often in seminary and then with other mentors, they have pressed this down upon me that though you stand elevated, the only call of ministry is to literally stand beneath that congregation and seek to lift them up with the Word of God. Do not be fooled by the fact that I'm a several feet above you. The role of the gifts of God, whatever they might be, is so that you can stand beneath those who need them. And if you have strength, it's so that you can strengthen those who are weaker than you. Now, you may ask yourself, perhaps you're waiting to ask me, what on earth does any of this have to do with pursuing peace? By inviting these downtrodden Christians to lift up their drooping hands and to strengthen their feeble knees, and by exhorting the strong amongst us to help them in this, our author is encouraging all of us in worship. My friends, hands raised high are a sign in Scripture of worship, of praise, and of prayer. I realize we're Presbyterians. We don't do that, right? It's the biblical sign of worship. Hands raised high. As if perhaps to push our worries and concerns further or closer to God. To receive back from Him the blessings that He's promising to pour out upon us. Hands raised high are a sign of worship, and as they droop down, it's a sign that that someone perhaps is not worshiping as they ought. And if you're going to stand in worship, you need strong knees, but if you're going to kneel in prayer, you also need them, don't you? The former and perhaps the present dairy farmers amongst us know how difficult it may be to stand or to kneel with those weak knees. Therefore, these exhortations, they have to do with worship, with praise, and with prayer. But you still may ask, what on earth does worship have to do with pursuing peace? But remember that the pursuit of peace begins with God Himself. There is no peace unless we have peace with this God. Paul reminds us of this in Romans 5. It is because we have been justified by the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we can have peace with God. Without Christ, there is no peace with God or with anyone else. But do you remember what Paul does at the end of that first section in Romans, at the end of Romans 11, after he has explained who God is and the fullness of all that Christ has accomplished for us through His life and His death and His soon-to-come resurrection? What is it that he does? He worships. He worships this God who has done all these things. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of God? Who has become His counselor? Who has paid Him back Or who has paid him that he might be repaid from God? For all things are of him and through him and to him. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul breaks out in worship because of who God is and what God has done. God has made peace. And we are to worship him. Because in worship, he draws us together and he pours out his peace. See, the first and foremost way that we are to pursue peace that God has accomplished in his Son, Jesus Christ, is through worship. Here the Word of God goes forth with power. Here the sacraments are employed for your spiritual growth. Here prayers are lifted up on behalf of the saints. These are the means of grace that God has established to bless His church, to bless us in peace, and to bless us with peace. But my friends, we pursue the peace that God has accomplished through His Son through worship, but we are to pursue that peace as a worshiping community. So the God who has saved us as individuals, we are saved individually, but we are not saved for individuality. He calls us to a life of community, to a life of mutual love and support. You know, one of the amazing things about the New Testament, particularly with Paul, is how often he uses that phrase, one another. We are to love one another, we are to serve one another, and on. We could spend hours looking at all of those things. But what's really amazing about that is that the ancient world was not Western in the sense of individualistic. They were not individualistic. The ancient world, the ancient Near East, was thoroughly communal. They understood the importance of community, its place. You belong to a group. You are not going to live all out on your own. But if Scripture thought it necessary to exhort a thoroughly communal society to love one another, to encourage one another, if Paul over and over again uses those words for them who know the value of community, how much more do we need those words? How much more do we need to be reminded that we are to live together and worship together and encourage one another in our Western and thoroughly individualistic world? If they needed them, we need them all the more. But thirdly, let's look at why we are to pursue peace. Look again at verse 14. So pursue peace with all people. That's what we're looking at this morning. And then next week, and the holiness, both of these without which no one will see the Lord. But look at verse 15, the first half. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. The reason why we are to pursue peace in worship together as a community is that so no one gets left behind. Surely this is already part of the exhortations that we have seen in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, 3, 4, 6, and 10. Over and over again, encouraging those who are weak in their faith, who have slumbered, those who are in danger of drifting away. There is a very real danger that everyone in this room faces. A couple of weeks ago, I saw a good friend of our congregation, Derek Thomas. He was asked as part of RTS, they do these Wisdom Wednesdays, I can't even say it, videos where they ask him a question and they get on for 3 minutes or so and they give an answer. And the minute I saw the question, I knew what his answer would be. The question they were posing to him, can a Christian lose their salvation? And if it was R.C. Sproul or anyone else but Derek, you know the answer would be no. Be assured you cannot lose your salvation. Before I hit play, I knew precisely where he was going to go. Yes, Christian, you can lose your salvation. Why? Now he uses this fancy Welsh word to describe the way the Bible speaks of Christians. It's a Welsh word, phenomenologically. You have to ask him precisely what that means. But basically what it means is that when Scripture speaks about Christians, it speaks about those who have made a profession of faith. It speaks about them from the outside. They are part of the worshiping community. Perhaps they have joined a church and the elders have pronounced, yes, we believe your profession of faith to be credible. And so we call them Christians, and they have all the blessings in the church of being a Christian, and yet they fall away. All of us have seen that, no doubt. Because the danger is real, not the reality of if you are truly saved, the Holy Spirit has come inside and transformed your heart, that God will ever take that grace back from you. But the reality that the only person I can be sure of is myself. And in a sense, everyone else, I'm basically basing my belief that they are a Christian on their profession and the way they live their lives. And I've been wrong before. I've known men that I was certain were Christians who have fallen away. We must make sure that we stand beside and beneath our brothers and sisters and hold them up in their weaknesses, lest any fall short of finishing the race. So there is this exhortation part of this, but surely there's an evangelistic aspect to everything that our author is telling us about this morning. You see, friends, if we're not careful, if we're not mindful, we can give a very wrong impression about our God. Imagine if someone were to walk into a worship service, not necessarily ours, but a worship service, and there they saw that all of the hands of the congregation were drooping and weak. I'm not saying they stand with their hands down. I mean their hands are just drooping. They're slumped down in their chairs. When they sing the hymns, they sing them with no joy and no passion. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. What might they conclude if they walked in and saw that? Well, at best, they may try and sell that congregation an espresso machine. Right? Perhaps that's the problem. They just need more caffeine on Sunday morning. But at worst, they might reason this way. These people are not excited. And these people are not being moved by the things they're hearing and by the things that they're saying. Therefore, their God must not be all that exciting. Therefore, their God must not be all that moving. In fact, he must be just as boring as they appear. As if to say, whatever it is you people have, I don't want any part of it. I'm sad enough, thank you very much. I'm burdened down enough, thank you very much. Now, friends, I'm not discounting the reality of difficulties in our lives. I'm not discounting the reality of grief and suffering and disappointments. I'm not saying we don't experience those things and that they don't burden us down. I'm inviting us to remember and never to discount the reality of God's marvelous grace. That His mercies are new for us every morning. That He has promised to provide our every need in Christ Jesus. My friends, the place where someone should have the most occasion to ask the reason for the hope that is within you is in this room at this very moment. It's not at the office. It's not as you're mowing your grass. It's not as you're standing in line at the grocery store. The place where someone should be compelled to say, what is so different about you, is here as we worship together. Because there's something very odd about this, isn't there? As we stand together and say, we are weak and you are strong. Give us strength. We are sinners, but you are merciful. Give us mercy and grace and forgiveness. Where we voluntarily cast our crowns at Jesus' feet. Whatever is good in us, we ascribe only to God, and we praise Him and we thank Him. In the midst of great grief, in the midst of death, we praise Him. People should be compelled to say, what are you doing? And we should be compelled to respond, I am worshiping the living God, my rock and my redeemer, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for me, that in Him I should receive all things. Brothers and sisters, we are a weak and a needy people. We need grace, we need strength, and we need encouragement. For if we do not get these things, we are in great danger of drifting away, of plunging headfirst into sin. Therefore, we have such great need of this hour each week. We have such great need of worship, and we have an enormous need for one another. Yes, in a few moments, you're going to have an opportunity to eat. And yes, in a few moments, you're going to have an opportunity to strengthen weak and drooping hands, to strengthen feeble and wobbly knees, to encourage and to lift up others, that we might all, every last one of us, together cross that finish line, having finished the race by the grace and the strength of God. My friends, we should be precisely the way that I was taught to be as a Marine. Right? We're not going to leave anyone behind. No matter the cost, we're not going to leave anyone behind. Let's pursue that together as a congregation, that no man, no woman, no child will be ever left behind. And that means the people in this room. And quite frankly, friends, it means people that aren't in this room. And perhaps that should be in this room, but haven't been in this room for a while. We have to work together as a congregation that no one is left, no one goes astray, that God might be glorified in us, the God of peace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for this reminder together, not only, Lord, of the gracious gifts that you have provided for us in your Son, but also the gracious gifts that you have poured out upon us as a congregation. Not for any one individual, but that we might lift one another up, that we might strengthen and encourage one another. Father, give us this great grace, we pray. Strengthen us that we might strengthen one another. And help us, O Lord, by your grace and by your power, to endeavor as much as it depends upon us that no one is left behind, and that all of us can finish the race, and all of us can enter into that promise of glory and eternal rest. Work these things in us, we pray, as we pursue peace with all people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.